Pastor Diana did me a little bit of a favor, whether she realized it or not, last week, because she bought me one more week to figure out how I was going to get into this for real, for real. Now, I knew what I was going to do, but going down a rabbit hole, I'm going to be down here a while. So I gave me an extra week to dig a little deeper, which I enjoy. But it does feel good to be back. And I have a lot of things that I want to say and a lot of things that I'm going to let the Holy Ghost give me grace to avoid saying, because my mission is never to be offensive, especially not with my church family. But I have to say what the Lord's given me to say. So I pray that no one will be offended by this series. My intention is for the series to take the whole year. And if the Lord says otherwise, then we'll pivot then. But I have enough for all of 2023 on just this one topic. Because, see, I've discovered something, is that you learn by repetition. And you learn by building on a solid foundation. And a lot of times we can be so crowded with information that we never build a foundation of the word. And what I teach people to do, to do things like play an instrument, the very first thing I teach them is something they have to do for the rest of their life. When I get behind my piano, the first thing I do is warm up. I play scales. Same scales I learned 25 years ago. I still play them through the circle of fifths like I was taught. Because you never stop. I don't care how good you get, how long you've been playing, how much money you make doing it. You still got to do your warm-ups. And you can ask any master of anything. They still do their fundamentals. They still do their warm-ups. And so when I teach, my goal for my students is for them to become proficient at the basic skills that every musician has to know. After that, you can be as creative as you want to be. But if you try to build something and that foundation isn't strong, you're going to hit walls that you shouldn't hit. And this particular teaching is strategic because it addresses foundational issues in our culture as a ministry and as a church at, as a church worldwide, not just in Rapture, but as the church. Because until our culture changes, there are certain changes we just won't see. And it's not about prayer and fasting. It's not about what the Holy Ghost has to do. It's about what we have to do. We're going to make everything based on scripture, as always, but I'm going to be a little more technical in some places and practical in other places than I may usually be, because I have to address particular issues, and then we have to bring it back to the core foundation of the kingdom of God. So since I've got a year to teach this whole thing, I'm going to take my time as much as possible. And I'm still digging. Now, like I said, the Lord pivots me depending on how we respond to it so much. But I have a plan for the whole year. Pastor Dana cost me the first 2 weeks of January. So I'm going to try to cram it in. Nah, I'm just playing. I'm going to try to cram as much as I can in the next couple of weeks. Because we got prayer night again in 3 weeks or two after this, right? So then I lose another night. So you see, I got to make up for lost time. We are going to begin talking about, and I don't have a perfect title for this because I really don't spend a lot of time on titles. Sometimes the titles come to me right away, but most of the time we just kind of make one up as we go along. So, Jalen, if you come up with something, that's the title. But we're going to talk about transforming the culture of the church. And when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about the kingdom of God. Because we can't transform the culture, the kingdom of God. We have to transform into the culture. I'm talking about the church as we call it here in the earth. Because it's all messed up. And it needs transformation. And most transformation begins on the small level. We would like, well, we're going to get into that for a minute. But unfortunately, you can gauge most transformation in church culture by the generation that that church rose, sprung up in. You can go back to, say, the 70s, and you can see movements that where the Holy Ghost moves on the culture in the church, and then that became the new culture until the 90s. And then when the times changed, the culture changed. And then it changed again in the early 2000s. And then it changed again, I'd say about 10 years ago. And we call that staying relevant. We've used fancy marketing language like relevance to explain compromise. But there is nothing more relevant than the Word of God. Now, don't confuse presentation for the Holy Spirit, because presentation might change a little bit as generations change. But, and that's fine. But the Holy Ghost doesn't change for the generation. He changes whatever generation will allow him to move. And when generational culture, racial culture, personal culture, whatever you want to add to it, becomes the forefront, churches tend to reflect those things more than they reflect the Holy Ghost. And in almost every situation, if anything has to give, it's always the Holy Ghost that has to lose ground, because this is how we worship, or this is how we do it, or this is what's working over there, or this is how we fill the church. And we use things like witnessing, and we got to fill the church, and we got to fill the church as an excuse for compromise. But we're going to go through the scripture, we're going to find out that the Lord never told us to fill the church. You will not find a single scripture in the Bible that put the responsibility of bringing people into the church on us. Jesus never told his disciples to do that. The early church did not invite people to church. Now, I know that's slightly controversial, but I got scripture to back it up. What Jesus commanded his disciples to do, and we are his disciples first and foremost, was to be a witness of the kingdom and preach the gospel. He even warned them that they would be rejected, because rejection is a part of preaching the gospel. Being rejected by the world is a part of preaching the gospel, because the world is full of sin and people like sin. In the early church, God brought people to where the gospel was being preached as he placed them in the body. We see that in the book of Acts, which will be our foundational text for all of this. We mentioned that a little bit end of last year. The 12 things that every church must be focused on in order to grow. But at the end of those 12 things, the Bible says that the Lord brought people. And a church of 120 grew by 3,000 members overnight, because the Lord brought them. They did not alter their presentation to attract more people. They focused more on the kingdom of God culture. And that transformation was attractive to everyone who was looking for the kingdom of God. Because you're going to have people that are going to come to your church that aren't looking for the kingdom of God. And what I would like to see happen, this could almost be a teaching for clergy, but this kind of teaching, when it's reserved for the clergy, puts all the responsibility on the clergy. And it shouldn't be that way. We are all ministers of the gospel. Amen. In every place we go, we are all ministers of the gospel. Every single one of us is meant to represent the kingdom of God at all times, everywhere we go. So these principles apply more to the lay Christian, not more, but just as much to the lay Christian as it does to the clergy. Because when we talk about church growth, there's two sides to it. There's your growth as a member of the church or partner with the church. There's your personal growth, which breeds growth, and it makes you more attractive to those around you. And then there's the growth of us as an organized body. And that growth is led by church leadership. But your personal growth, that's all in your hands. We can teach and teach and teach and preach and preach and pray, but if you don't go home and do the stuff, you won't grow. And if we bring in 100 other people, they might outclass you if they go do the stuff we've been teaching. Because it ain't the teaching. I'll stand by the teaching. If I didn't believe in the teaching, I wouldn't be here. I'm not here because of my last name. I'm here because I believe in the anointing and grace of God on this church. And I'd stand on that in anybody's pulpit. The Holy Ghost has placed his anointing on Pastor Diana and on the vision of this church. And I believe that. I fight hard for that. And I defend that. Besides, stopped mattering to me. I look for the Holy Ghost. The biggest churches in the country don't have the Holy Ghost. And I'll say that into the camera in case they're watching. The biggest churches in the country don't have the Holy Ghost. Not because they're big. Because size doesn't matter. It's just like the finances. God is not concerned with how much money you get. You can get rich as you want to get in the kingdom of God. He ain't going to stop you from getting rich just as long as he's there. You can be broke your whole life. You'll still go to heaven. You'll just be less effective on earth. He ain't going to kick you out of heaven for not making enough money. God's not materialistic. But having a lot of money don't mean God blessed you. Because there's a lot of rich guys in the Bible that ended up in hell. Pastor Dan read the parable about the guy who prospered, but his soul didn't prosper. And then he lost his soul. Well, numbers in the congregation is the same way. You can have 1,000 members. That's fine. That's a good goal. But do you want 1,000 people that aren't growing? Or do you want 1,000 people growing? Now, if God sends you 1,000 people, it's going to be for two reasons. Because he's placed his name on what you're doing. You're in the kingdom. You're working by his direction. So he can trust you because he knows his Holy Spirit is directing what you do. And those 1,000 people are looking for what you got. He ain't going to send you problems. And sometimes we have problems with people in the church because we went out and got people to have people. And they weren't our people. So they just couldn't fit. And we couldn't figure out why they ain't engrafted. Because you put all your eggs in one or two baskets because you wanted to make a name for yourself as a soul winner. Not because the Holy Ghost told you that's somebody that needs to be enraptured. Not everybody needs to be in your church. And we have to lose that mentality. Not everybody can make it here. It's a true statement. Take the pressure off a little bit. Everybody ain't for this church. There's other churches that the Holy Ghost is on. They have a different grace than the one we have. And if we let God do the selecting, he'll send those people to where he wants them to be so that that vision can grow. So then what is our responsibility as the church, as members of this body? What is our responsibility? Your responsibility is the same thing Jesus told you. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and be a witness of the kingdom. Because I'll promise you this, when your witness is strong, your attraction, your attractiveness grows to the people God wants to send your way. But if your witness is flaky, you can only let them get so close. And a lot of times what happens is we hide behind getting them in here so that we can do all the work. Because if they got too close to you, they'd see the cracks in your armor. They'd see the fake in your lifestyle. So you don't want them to get as close to you as they need to get. Because you're not ready to grow up all the way. And I might not be talking to y'all in this room. It's everybody online. It's the people online. It ain't people in here. You might not be ready to grow up all the way. So you just want to be just attractive enough to get them in this room. And then leave it on the singing and the preaching and the music and whatever else we can come up with to keep them here. And when that doesn't hold them, you blame us. And we've all done it. I've done it. So I know you've done it. Because ain't none of y'all more committed to this church than me. Hands down. And we all blame church leadership when stuff falls apart. And church leadership has responsibility to certain things. I'm not taking responsibility away. But at the end of the day, Jesus commanded his disciples. And he commanded all of them to do the same thing. He commanded every single one of them to be as much a witness as everyone else. Nobody got a pass. Now, he made Peter the leader of the group. And we're going to talk a little bit about Peter, because I've been studying Peter a little bit. You know, I used to have an opinion about Peter that I've changed, because I didn't really understand Peter that well. See, I thought Peter was more of the less educated, less intelligent of the group. Fiercely loyal to Jesus. But just because he wasn't highly intellectual doesn't mean he wasn't intelligent. Because you do a little bit of study on Peter and you find a few things out. You know, they discovered a couple years ago, they did a dig, an archaeological dig in Capernaum, which was Jesus' headquarters city, right? Now, Capernaum is a ruin now. Nothing's there. It's not even really a tourist attraction anymore. But back in its heyday, when Jesus' headquarters was there, they found a house that had been converted into a meeting space. And it was a larger house for the city. And they had converted the central room in the house into a meeting area. And the archaeologists attributed that home to Peter. Because Jesus was headquartered in Capernaum. And now they believe that Peter donated his home to Jesus' ministry and converted his home into the first meeting space, which is where you see the scripture when the people came to Jesus' home and he taught all the people. They found the home. And they built a church on top of it. And the layout and design of the home makes it unique in Capernaum. Because they still got the ruins of old Capernaum under there. Another thing about Peter that I didn't know was that Peter was a successful businessman. You know, one of the things I don't like about church media a lot of times is they make all the disciples poor. Peter was not a poor man. He was actually a wealthy, but he didn't have one boat. He wasn't a fisherman. He was actually the head of a fishing company. And we have evidence of this now. He was not a fisher. He didn't go out on the boat by himself with a net, him and his brother, and just go out and fish. Now, they went out and fished, but he had a fleet. He had more than one ship that fished in the Galilee. And in that particular time in that region, fishing was big business. He was a businessman. He had multiple employees. He did well. He was a leader. He was a businessman. And Jesus knew that the guy he left in charge had to know how to manage people. He had more intellectual guys around him, but they weren't managers. They had never run companies before. He needed somebody that knew how to coordinate personalities, logistics, how to handle money when it came in. There's a reason he chose Peter. It wasn't just because Peter was loyal. Peter was loyal. One of the things that Peter would do is Peter would try to check Jesus on stuff. Because he didn't understand Jesus' mission all the way. So Jesus told Peter, he said, they're going to crucify me, Peter. He said, no, they ain't. He said, because they got to go through me first. And he meant that. He said, they ain't getting to you until they go through me. Because he thought Jesus was going to come in, kick out Herod, kick out the Romans, and take over Jerusalem. Because they all still had the old Orthodox Jewish mentality of the Messiah. And if you look at Orthodox Judaism, they believe the Messiah is a political figure who's going to come in and restore the nation of Israel. And so he knew Jesus was the Messiah, but because he was raised as an Orthodox Jew, he thought that's what the Messiah came to do. So when they went to Jerusalem, he was like, I've got the swords. Let's do this. I'm ready. And he had the ability. He said, I'll go wherever you go. When he told Jesus, I'll die for you, he meant it. Jesus said, no, they're going to kill me. I'm going to let them kill me. He said, no, you're not. He said, you're talking crazy, Jesus. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter was loyal. Peter was one of the only disciples that would actually correct Jesus. Now, he was wrong, but he thought he was looking out for Jesus. And when you read things, you have to understand the mentality of the person. He was so loyal to Jesus, he said, they'll have to kill me first. That's why when they showed up to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled the sword out and cut the guy. Because he thought, oh, this is the moment. The revolution has started. And then Jesus said, hold up, Peter. No, let him take me. That's why when they arrested him and beat him and was trying him, he denied him three times. Because he didn't recognize Jesus at that moment. He said, I don't know who this guy is. He said, this ain't what I thought we was going to do. He said, I don't know him. It wasn't him just being disloyal. He lost his heart because everything he had been building up to for that 3.5 years fell apart in his mind because he didn't understand the vision. But then Jesus was resurrected. And when he appeared to Peter, Peter said, oh, that kind of Messiah. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? He said, of course I love you. He said, feed my flock. And then he asked him again, do you love me? He said, you know I love you. He said, feed my flock. He entrusted that to Peter because Peter was a leader of men. He was a businessman. He was a manager of people. He understood things. And he was loyal to death. That's a rare kind of person. So I got a lot more respect for Peter than I used to have. I mean, I always respected him, but I was more of a Paul fan. Because Paul's more like me. He's an intellectual. I like to write a lot and talk a lot. He loves a good argument. I love a good argument. So I like Paul. Me and Paul were like this. But I'm starting to get a new perspective on Peter. And I don't like how the media does Peter. Because they make him sound like a dumb, poor guy. And he was none of that. And we have more archaeological evidence to the opposite. But once something becomes culture, it's hard to break it. So that's my little spill on Peter. And if you do a little research, you find out, yeah, he was not what the media's made him out to be. Well, they said Jesus was poor. We know that wasn't true. So if they made Jesus broke, they're definitely going to make Peter broke. But anyway, let's go to some scripture. Before we do that, though, I want to give you a definition of culture. Because we're talking about transforming the culture of the church. And one of the things that we have to understand is what a culture is. Now, I got some long-winded definitions. So if you're the good note takers, you're gonna be all right. If you're not a good note taker, I'm gonna say it a few times. I'm gonna go slow, and then you can watch the live stream. Right. You can watch it. Slow it, pause it, back it up. All right. If you don't know the spelling of some of these words, I'm sorry. We don't have a screen up yet. When we get the screen up, I can just put it up there, and then we'd be golden.
Yeah, that'd be good.
So you know, believe God for that. In sociology, now this is according to the Oxford Press. I'm going to give you the secular definition of culture because I actually like what it said. In sociology, culture can be defined as the beliefs that people hold about reality, the norms that guide their behavior, the values that orient their moral commitments, or the symbols through which these beliefs, norms, and values are expressed, So culture can be defined as the beliefs that people hold about reality, the norms that guide their behavior, the values that orient their moral commitments, or the symbols through which these beliefs, norms, and values are expressed. That is the sociological definition, according to the Oxford Press, for what a culture is. Now, a more practical way to look at it is this. A culture is what you believe about life and how you respond based on those beliefs. That's the easy one for the not-so-good note takers. What you believe about life and how you respond to those beliefs. Because your culture is a product of your belief system. It's not a product of the church you go to. And a lot of times we think that culture is racial or religious or whatever. But the reality is, culture is at its core how you respond to what you believe. Because you can go to somebody's house and they got a different culture than you, and you have to adjust your behavior to their culture. You ever go to somebody's house that's a germaphobe? I know a lady. Very germaphobic. Don't breathe in her direction under any circumstance, because she just knows she caught something. You go to her house, you better wrap yourself in plastic, spray yourself down with Lysol, and stand at the front door. She got a scanner that's going to scan you, make sure ain't no. She's on that level, right? That's what she believes. Now, is that reality? No. Reality is, ain't that many germs in the world. But her culture perceives reality a little different. She can catch anything and die at any time. So you have to adjust to her culture if you're going to go to her house. Now, when you come to your house, you can be nasty as you want. I don't know. Hopefully you're not nasty, but you might have a different culture. Who's right is the question. Is she right? Are you right? Here's the thing. In a lot of situations, it don't matter. You just got to understand the culture you're dealing with. But here's where we mess up as believers. We never learn the culture of the kingdom of God. We learn the practices of our religious connection to it. We learn how to move and how to function in our church, because our church has a structure and a set of practices that reflect the personalities of this leadership, just like every church does. You're going to come in here, you're going to hear certain types of music. You ain't going to hear another church. You go to another church, you're going to hear a different type of music. A lot of times, we don't edit the not saying we as in Pastor Diana and I, but we as in the church as a whole. A lot of times, we don't really listen to the lyrics and songs. I know for a fact we listen to lyrics, Pastor Diana and I, because we're sticklers about lyrics. But a lot of places, if it's a gospel-sounding song, they play it in church. The lyrics don't matter. It just has to fall into the cultural position it belongs in this group. If there's mostly black people in that church, they call it a black church. If it's mostly white people, they call it a white church. If it's mostly white people, but it's a black pastor, they call it a white church. I haven't understood that one yet. People are asked, I can't tell you how many times I've been asked, you go to a black church or a white church? And there's some historical reasons for that, because there was a time when black folks and white folks couldn't worship in the same church. But that's been a long time ago. It's time to let that go. Our culture can't be the same way it was 100 years ago, because the world ain't the same way it was 100 years ago. We fight for progress, but then we complain about stuff from 100 years ago. Because we ain't really fighting for progress. We want priority. Because if you want equality, you got to learn how not to be special. You don't want equality. You want priority. Because you don't care about inequality. You just want to be the guy at the top. Most people complaining about inequality don't want equality. They want to be at the top. They want to switch the thing because they say it's our turn. And you hear that a lot. It's our turn. No, it's not. Ain't no turns. You get what you earn. You didn't earn it. You didn't build it. You don't have a right to it. If they built it, it's theirs. Go build your own. Well, they're not giving us access. You don't need access to this. That's there. I can't have access to your house. They don't owe me access. I can build my own. I'm free enough to build whatever I think is of value to me. That's all I care about. I don't need access to your industry. I don't need access to your company. I don't need access to none of it. Just leave me alone enough to build what I want to build. And if I can't build it, that's on me. Most of the time, they'll leave you alone. But you want to go into their house and change the color of the walls because it's your turn to pick the color. And you want nobody to come in your house and do that. I can't come to your house and go, you know what, I'm tired of this blue wall. I'm making it red because you done had it blue all these years. And I ain't never liked blue. You might have something to say about that. That's not racism. That's just common sense. Getting off my soapbox now. I look at things from a philosophical point of view. If we were the people on the other side of the argument, would we like the argument as much as we argue it? If the answer is no, we need to change our argument. It's that simple. I'm trying not to go there. I'm trying not to. I do have a year, don't I? I got a year. If you think one particular race is running an entire industry, but you also support businesses and industries from your race, you're a racist. You can't support black-owned businesses and then complain when another race owns all these other businesses. You can support well-run businesses regardless of the color of the person. I'm okay with that. I am not a supporter of black-owned businesses. I'm a supporter of good business. If it's an Asian person, let them have it. I want the best value for my dollar. I don't care what the color or the race or the person providing it is. I don't have a problem with black-owned businesses, but I'm not going to support your business because it's black-owned, because you might be bad at business. You might be ripping me off. And if you're ripping me off, you're not getting my money because you're black. It's that simple. I want the group of people that know how to do it the best for the cheapest. That's how I do business in any arena. If I got to go to another culture or another race, see, here's my culture. Capitalist. That is my culture. And I might be a little controversial nowadays, but I believe in a free market. I believe, does that mean some people go wild and do too much? Absolutely. And you can always tell when there's greed involved because it becomes more socialist. The people complaining that capitalism is broken are complaining because some capitalists act like socialists. They hoard all the resources and then dole it out to people they like. That's the definition of socialism. Anyway, let's go to a scripture you've never read before. You've never even heard of it. Go to Matthew 25:14. Y'all laughing because we've been there a little while, haven't we? Let's talk about culture for a little bit. See how much time I got left. Okay, I got a few minutes left. We're going to do this. One of the things we have to understand. Now, when Pastor Dana was talking about saving money last Wednesday, and for those of you who weren't here, I don't know how we're making it available. If we're making it available, you might have just missed out. Maybe she'll do it again one day. I don't know if it's going to be available at some point. I don't know. It's not. Oh, well. Well, she talked about saving money. And she gave us some practical wisdom. But here's what I got out of it, more so than just the technicals of what she said. Because the Lord has been ministering to me the same way. We're doing too much believing for stuff. We're not believing for transformation. We're believing for more stuff at the level of stewardship we're comfortable with. And you're not going to get it. You see, the level of stewardship you're comfortable with, you've already maxed out. You're not getting no more at that level of stewardship. So your ability to steward more is going to determine how much more you receive. It's not God positioning you because you're in this season and that season like Facebook told you. No. You're at the maximum level of stewardship that you're at. Some of you are at that maximum level. Some of you are almost there. Some of you are not there yet. But for some of you, you've been in this thing long enough, you're not growing financially because you've maxed out your stewardship level and you don't want to steward more. What you want is discounts. You want a nicer place for the same price you're paying for the place you're living in because you can afford where you're living. But you want more room. And God will gladly give you more room, but it's going to cost more money. And you don't want to spend more money. So you're waiting for favor to lower the price of where you want to be because you don't want to steward more than you have. And God's not going to do it. Because a good father is not going to let you. I had training wheels on my bike for a little too long. And my dad said, the training wheels got to come off. And I said, no, they can't come off. Now, I've been riding. The training wheels were so old, they had actually bent upwards. So I wasn't even using them. I had been riding my bike for like 2 years, but it was a mental thing. They were still on, so I thought they weren't even touching the ground. The rubber had come off. And they had bent upwards. Because, you know, when you turn, the bike leans. Well, after doing that for so long, it was bending the metal, so the training wheels were making an upward V formation on the back wheels of my, when I got off the bike, it would fall over because the training wheels won't touch the ground no more. But in my mind, I still had them. And I would not let my dad take them off. And one time, I was in my room, and my room was on the front of the house, and we lived in a cul-de-sac. So I could look out my window and see all the kids playing out in the cul-de-sac. And I was in my room, and everybody else was riding their bikes on training wheels. And I said, I'm tired of being up here with training wheels on my bike. I can remember just as clear as day making this very conscious decision. I said, I'm going down there. And my dad was out there. You know, he was, I don't know, everybody was outside except me. I said, I'm going to go down there, and my daddy going to show me how to ride this bike without training wheels. So I went downstairs. I said, Dad, I want the training wheels off my bike. He went and got his wrench, took them off. An hour later, I was riding. It was all up here. I didn't ask. Now, I can have training wheels on my bike right now if I wanted to. I'm a grown man. I can put some on there. You'll never see me ride it, but I can have them. But here's what I had to come to. It's not the bike's fault. It's not my dad's fault. It's not the training wheels' fault. All my sisters been riding. They didn't have training wheels. It's not their fault. It ain't nobody's fault. There's nothing preventing me. Gravity didn't change for me. The laws of physics didn't change for me. It's just me. And if I can ride, if they can ride with training wheels, I mean without training wheels, so can I. I was choosing to stay in a childish position because I was used to it. The laws of science had already proven I could ride without training wheels because the wheels weren't touching the ground. They weren't even doing what training wheels are supposed to do. My body had already acclimated to riding, but my mind hadn't. And some of you are asking for favor when you need to ask for increase. Some of you are asking for increase when you need to ask for stewardship. You got to know what God is requiring of you to take you to the thing you're believing for. You don't need a cheaper home. You need a more expensive home so that God can grow you into it. You don't need it for your ego and your vanity. This is where some prosperity teaching gets a little muddy because people think he got a bigger house, he's greedy. Or some preachers are preaching you need a bigger house because you're supposed to have a bigger house. Here's why it's good to believe for bigger things. Because it pushes you further into depending on God. If you're asking for just what you can steward now, you've already got that. You don't need no more God than you got. But when God brings something across your path and says, I want you to believe me for that, it's going to require you to depend more on him. And the act of depending more on him brings you into deeper fellowship with him. Because the more of your life that depends on your relationship with God instead of the one with your job, the more time you're going to spend at church than at work. I said that too fast. Y'all didn't get it. The more that your life depends on God and your relationship with God than your relationship with your job, the more time you'll spend at church instead of work. Nothing wrong with work. You got to work. But some of us have the next 30 years of our life planned out around what our job has told us we can have. And we're not putting any pressure on our relationship with God more than we already have. But the job can go away. It can disappear. And then what? See, I like Elijah. The prophet was by the brook, and the Lord was sending birds with meat and bread to feed him. And he was drinking the water of the brook, and he was chilling by himself. The Lord was providing. And the Lord let the brook dry up because there was a famine in the land, and the brook was not immune to the famine. There was nothing spiritually significant about the brook. It was a regular brook with regular water, and God had put a famine on the whole land because of Jezebel and her devil worship. And Elijah was the one who prophesied the famine and then ran for his life because Jezebel wanted him dead. So he went and hid out by this brook, and while he was by the brook, the famine was taking over the land, and the brook dried up. And God did not restore the brook. He let the brook dry up, and the birds stopped bringing him food. So now here's the man of God hungry and thirsty. And what did God do? He said, you got enough. Now I want to increase somebody else and you. So you're going to go to this town. There's a widow woman there. The famine is kicking her butt too. But when the two of y'all meet, I'm going to do something through her obedience that's going to make her wealthy and you're going to eat good. That's growth. Now, God could have just as easily kept Elijah by the brook with the water and the birds bringing him food, and Elijah would have ate and been okay. The woman would have died. Her whole town would have suffered. Her family would have suffered. And nobody would have got blessed. And sometimes when we see signs of our brook drying up, we go to God for the brook again. And we don't look for the widow woman. We don't look for the next assignment. We want the brook because the brook is comfortable. We got this. We just got to the brook, Lord. Been in the brook for 6 months. Everything been good. Now the brook's drying up. What do I do? Your culture has to change. I didn't even get Matthew 25 yet. You should know it by heart. Pastor Dan has been on it for a little while. I'm going to give you one more thing out of my notes, and then I'm going to try to wrap this up for the night because I might be running low. Oh, no, look at that. I still got a few minutes left. Look at that. Okay, then. The Lord gave me this. There's a question. When and how are cultures created? Now, this is probably a good place to wrap it up because I'm going to make somebody mad. I'm going to run to my car. So, baby, take my keys in my office, start the car. Because when we go, we got to go. Well, you might be all right. They like you. I'm the one up here. Stand by the door. I'm going to be behind you. And this ties into what I was talking about with Elijah. When and how are cultures created? A culture is created when a response to an immediate problem becomes so normalized that it's revered even beyond its actual effectiveness. I'm going to repeat that one because that was kind of long. Some big words now. A culture is created when a response to an immediate problem becomes so normalized that it's revered even beyond its actual effectiveness. So let me break it down a little bit. Most cultures are the product of responding to an immediate problem. And we turn our response to an immediate problem into a new way of living until we build a value system. Because remember what a culture is. Part of your culture is what you value and how you respond to it, right? We build a value system. We attach a value system to a response to a thing, even though the response is no longer effective. Now, can I say this without offending my family? And I'm not calling anybody out because everybody has their own reasons. And some of them are valid. So I'm not calling anybody out. If you see somebody in your mind, put your face in there. I'm not calling anybody out, but I recognize a culture that developed a couple years ago behind COVID. And a new culture was born. And you know, the media tried to push it. They called it the new normal. Remember that? Yeah. We live in the new normal of COVID-19. Now they couldn't get everybody to take the shots. Now they got to sell it to you. So now they got commercials for the shot. Because you know, once the government stopped selling it to you, now they got to sell it to you. Because they ain't going to stop making the shot. But I noticed something. It was very simple. Right after COVID hit, they told everybody what? Stay home. What else? Wear the mask. They said, wear the mask. They told you how to wear the mask. They told you when and where to wear the mask. And a lot of people, especially people who like to be better than other people, begin to wear their mask as a sign of their compliance because they care more than you do. Not everybody. Because I'm not saying that there's anything wrong wearing a mask. But notice the culture formed. You got people, now the CDC, the FDA, the WHO, the World Health Organization, the United States government, the health department, everybody done said you ain't got to wear the mask no more. And you have people who've made it their culture. So even though nobody's telling them to wear it, they just keep wearing it. Now, some people have a good reason. I don't have a problem with that. But some people have no reason at all, except for the fact that it makes them appear to have a value system that's better than yours. I know a young lady. She's a teenager. I never saw her face. Student of mine. Teaching nurse for about 6 months. And I've never seen her face. She never had COVID. I don't have COVID. I don't know anybody around her that has COVID. I've never seen her face. In 6 months of seeing her weekly, I've only seen her eyes. And I joked to her about it the other day. I said, you know, I've never seen your face. And she laughed. I said, you literally are just wearing it. She ain't sick. I'm not sick. Ain't nobody sick. There's no sign saying you got to wear a mask in this building. Nothing. She the only person in the room with a mask on. She just won't take it off. A culture was created. Now, there was a time when it was a response to an emergency. We had an issue and everybody was trying to figure out how to address it. And it had value. It had value as a response to that issue to a degree. I think we gave it more value than it really had, but it did have value. I didn't really have a problem with the mask. But you can turn an immediate response into a culture once you apply a value to it above its effectiveness. That's just a more recent example. But the whole church has been doing that for a long time. Remember the whole black church, white church thing? Well, there was a time when the law of the land was white folks and black folks couldn't be in the same church. So the black folks had to make their own church to have church. Okay, that was the response to the problem. But then we turned black church into a culture. We turned black church into a culture. So even after we didn't have segregation anymore, white preachers who was preaching the Holy Ghost couldn't go into black churches because black folks wouldn't let them in. And how much did we lose by keeping the Holy Ghost out because he came in the wrong color? What are we sacrificing as the people of God because we let culture become a filter for how God has to approach us? Because we tell God, this is the culture I will hear you in. And he will not bow to your culture. You just miss him in that area. When Pastor Daniel was talking about saving money, let me tell y'all something. For a lot of older black people, and I'm black, so I can talk about black people. We weren't taught how to handle that money. Generationally, a lot of us weren't given that kind of instruction. So we get mad at all the other races whose grandparents and great-grandparents taught their kids how to handle. All got the same money. But they're wealthier generationally because they learned that stuff 4 generations ago. But how many of us are going to go home and try to modify the instruction to fit our culture? Instead of just doing what we were told, we're going to try to modify it to fit the way we like to do what we like to do. That's why you're going to get sporadic results. Because some things don't bend to your culture. Your culture has to bend to it. Your grandchildren won't know any different. If you change now, they'll think that's how all black folks did it. But if you continue on what your grandmama taught you, and she was broke, she ain't leave you no money. I don't listen to folks that don't leave me no money. Not when it comes to money. If you're a good cook, and every time I eat your food, I'm impressed by how good it tastes, I will listen to you about cooking. Because you know how to cook, and I can prove it by taste. But if you broke, don't talk to me about money. You can be a good person. You just don't know about money. It's that simple. I don't want no advice about money from people that ain't never had no money. That makes sense. It makes sense, but we don't really do that because we got family and friends who've been broke. And we listen to them. We respect what they say because that's Uncle whoever. Or that's Big Mama. We respect Big Mama. And Big Mama ain't never had no money. And you try to live your life to please those people. And you end up broke as them at the same stages in life they are. And you try to figure out why your stuff don't work. Let me give you a good piece of advice as I close. This one's free. This one's a freebie. Get you some friends outside of your culture. Associate with some people who don't come from the neighborhood you grew up in. Associate with some people who have a different perspective on life. I'm not talking about the Word of God. We got to agree on the Word of God because this is the only culture that matters. I ain't talking about the Word. You got to find out where they stand on the Word. But if they stand on the Word the way you stand on the Word, they might have a different culture that has different benefits. They might have grandparents that taught them something different your grandmama taught you. And if you're afraid to step outside of that because this been working for me this long, God's not going to bend to your culture. And this church, the culture of Rapture, is going to reflect the values, the moral orientation, and all that good stuff of the Word of God. But it's going to begin to evolve, not to market better to other people, because we're not in the marketing business. It's going to evolve more into this, and it might change some cultural things. Because we bow to the Word of God, yes. Not to our skin color, not to our age group, not to our generation, not to any of that. It takes a higher level of dependence because now you really got to know what the Lord is saying. Because some of the things we thought was cool ain't so cool anymore. That's why I appreciate, and this is my little 30 seconds, Pastor Diana. I appreciate, she and I, we meet weekly. And we talk. And she'll tell me stuff. I was watching this. I was looking at this. I was looking at that. And I laugh a little bit when she talks about technology. Because she don't really know about technology, but she have kind of do. And she's on Instagram more than I am. But not really. But kind of. And every time she tells me something about something she saw online or something like that, I just laugh a little bit inside because I'm like, yeah. Yeah, mama, we did that back in 2005, but I ain't got the heart to tell you. But I say that to say this. You get old when you stop. Yeah. If you don't stop, you'll get there. As long as you don't stop, you'll catch up. You'll get there. And she'll use us to push her ahead of the curve. That's what we for. But her brain, her mind has not calcified, and that's important. You got to have a solid foundation of values and things that you won't change, but you can't get so stuck in your ways that you can't evolve because the Spirit of God ain't stopping and slowing down for any of us. So as we move forward through this, I still didn't get to Matthew 25:14, but I'll be back. And when I do, I pray you will be too. Amen. Amen. Amen.